Page, or not page, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 20 through chapter 13, verse 6. Before we hear God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking for the blessing of his powerful illumination of the word. It truly is a blessing for us to have our minds by the Spirit renewed and enlightened, that we might understand and see with spiritual eyes. Father, Son, and Spirit, although our eyes and minds can understand on the surface what your word says, our desire, as is yours, is not to have a superficial, naturally discerned acknowledgement of your word. It is rather to see with spiritual eyes that which is spiritually discerned. We ask, therefore, for that spiritual work as we read and hear your word. In Christ's name, amen. Will you please stand for the reading of God's word? 2 Corinthians 12, 20 to 13, 6. For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual morality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. Oh, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time of the year, end of 2019, what is it that everyone seems to be talking about? What is trending in the social media? Of course, it's New Year's resolutions. What people are resolving to do, how they are going to live their lives come 2020. Consider these top 10 New Year's resolutions: diet or eat healthier, exercise more, lose weight, save more money, spend less, learn a new skill or hobby, quit smoking, read more, that's a good one, find another job, drink less alcohol, spend more time with family and friends. Those aren't bad resolutions, right? It's not an evil thing to make a resolution. Those 10 in themselves are certainly good resolutions to make as far as they go. But now consider these 10 compared to the next three. And these three come from a man named Jonathan Edwards, who didn't amass all these resolutions at the end of a calendar year, but sought to live his life by these resolutions as they came to him. Resolution 24, resolved, whenever I do any conspicuously evil action, to trace it back till I come to the original cause, and then both carefully endeavor to do so no more, and to fight and pray with all my might against the original of it. Or resolution 60, resolved, whenever my feelings begin to appear in the least out of order, when I am conscious of the least uneasiness within or the least irregularity without, I will then subject myself to the strictest examination. Or resolution 56, resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Here we have a man who is committed to address the heart of the matter. That is a distinguishing characteristic from the other 10 that I read. Here is someone who doesn't want to devote himself just to the physical or superficial manifestations of his sin, but to trace it back to the original, to identify any idolatrous lust of the heart and examine himself strictly. And when he is going to work in his fight against sin, he has resolved not to slacken in that fight, not to give up, but devote himself fully to the cause of his sanctification. So one difference between Jonathan Edwards' resolutions and the 10 that we see trending is that of the heart. Thomas Brooks, in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, exhorts his readers in the preface to the study of 4 objects, and they're all interrelated. He says that we ought to be studying Christ, the Scriptures, our hearts, and Satan's devices. Of course, it's the last one that he pays attention to in his book, but not excluding the other 3. Now, this study may seem easy, examining our hearts, but we would do well to consider solemnly Stephen Charnock's warning, another Puritan. He speaks of man's natural unwillingness to examine himself, and he says, he would live anywhere but with himself, think of anything but himself. Men are more willing to have their minds rove through all the parts of nature than to busy themselves in self-reflection. Would read any book or relation rather than the history of their own heart. We are nearest to ourselves physically and furthest from our own selves morally. He says that in his book, Christ, Our Passover, which is a treatise on preparing oneself for the Lord's Supper. That's my aim this evening, that will not be said of you, that you do not care to examine yourself, that you would busy yourself with anything but a hard examination. As I put this question before you, is Christ in you? Be resolved to know the answer to this question. Through warnings, witnesses, and the work of self-examination, we realize whether or not Christ is in us. At the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he issues some final warnings because, as we read, there is still sin in the Corinthian camp. There's quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, and a whole range of sexual impurities. These are the kinds of things that a typical church would be struggling with. These aren't uncommon to find in the church. He has issued these warnings before. He has visited them and found these to be present in Corinth. And he is issuing warning at the end of this letter that he will come with severity if there is continued unrepentance. Children, you've been blessed by warnings from your parents, haven't you? That's right. You might hear something like this: "Son, if you do not clean up your room by noon, you are going to lose your dessert privilege." That is a privilege for a lot of us. We don't want that taken away. Or, "Young lady, I am going to spank your bottom if you continue to speak like that to your mother." Adults, you've been blessed by warnings as well, I'm sure. Perhaps you are prone to tardiness to your job. If so, your boss might say to you, "You've been late to work again. If you are late one more time, you're fired." Now, I say blessed because warnings are gracious calls to obedience before possible punishment. At the time of the warning, you still have your dessert privilege intact. It's an option. Your bottom is not red from a spanking. You're still working for the man. But if these warnings are not heeded, they become fulfilled prophecies, and temporary judgment befalls us. That's the case with the Corinthians. So believers earnestly consider warnings from Scripture. Yes, believers. Paul has in mind both believers and pretenders. For some odd reason, there are believers today who think that there is no place in life today, living in the new covenant, that there's no place for warnings or threats. After all, they argue, we live under grace, not law. Of course, that's a misunderstanding and a misapplication of both law and grace, which are in both Old Testament and New. The Bible is full of warnings to believers. Consider just a few of them. Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, says, "God's will for you is your sanctification." And he's speaking directly about their sexual purity. God wants you to be sexually sanctified individuals. Therefore, see to it that you do not transgress your brother in this way. There's the warning to brothers. Don't sin against your brother. And the reason for it? Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Just because we have a New Testament does not mean that God has thrown justice out the window. It certainly hasn't. So God cares about and despises sin and evil wherever it is found. Consider Hebrews chapter 3, or really all of the book of Hebrews, where you have these individuals who are being tempted to return to the old ways of the Mosaic covenant. And the author says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Do not neglect so great a salvation." He appeals to the Israelites in the wilderness, that generation that rebelled against God. They ought to function as a significant warning to present-day believers. Or consider Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10, when he tells the Corinthians to take heed lest they fall, just like the Israelites had done in the wilderness. These individuals who had drunk from the rock, which was Christ, yet with most of them, the Lord was not pleased. That is a gracious warning to us, that we might not fall into idolatry as they had. The just and the holy Lord hates all sin, especially the sin of believers, and it will be met with judgment. It is the fool who says that there will be no judgment for his life lived in the body. It is the wicked and the false teacher who deliberately overlooked the fact of God's past judgments as foreshadows of the final judgment. Look at the Old Testament. You see the flood. You see the Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah. Consider the prophetic literature, all those days of the Lord. All of those temporary judgments were foreshadowing the final judgment. Every temporary divine judgment is to point to the final judgment. And so, as an instrument in God's hand, Paul is warning the Corinthians, I'm coming to you, and I'm going to bring church discipline to you who are unrepentant. And this discipline will be severe, because I've told you many times and you've not heeded my exhortation. So this plea from Paul is a gracious warning to the impenitent that with each step Paul takes toward Corinth, judgment is that much closer. Unless when he comes, he sees evidence of repentance. And based on what Paul says in this text, this power to exercise severe church discipline on the stubbornly faithless comes from the power of the resurrected Christ. If the Corinthians really desire proof that Christ is speaking in and through Paul, if they really want evidence of that, because that's something they've been denying for a while, at least some of them have, they really want to see that evidence, it's going to be shown in Paul's not sparing the unrepentant. Because Paul, after all, is a weakling, and he cannot do anything from his own power. But if he rests in the power of the resurrected Christ to punish sin, well, then it will be punished, and the evidence will be clear that he is an apostle to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that power to punish comes from Christ himself. As Paul says, this Christ who was crucified in weakness, but who lives by the power of God, having been raised in glory. Here then we see a picture of the resurrected power of Christ aimed directly at sin and at sinners who cannot hide from God. The question before you, is Christ in you? Christ is in those who take seriously the warning of judgment on sin. Do you believe that your sin deserves the full wrath of the just judge? That the penalty for your sin is death and eternal torment in the presence of the Father, the Lamb, and his holy angels? Do you entrust yourself to the Son of God who paid that penalty on the cross? Do you care about those warnings against sin? Not only do believers solemnly consider Christ's warnings, but they fervently behold and acknowledge the manifold witnesses against their sins. Coupled with Paul's warnings are witnesses raised up to testify against the unrepentant hearts of some of these Corinthians. And so in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, essentially, I'm coming to you all now for a third time, as every charge must be established on the evidence presented by two or three witnesses. Here Paul is going back to Deuteronomy 19:15, where God has safeguarded justice by saying you got to have more than just one witness because people can be easily convicted of things that they are innocent of. There must be evidence presented by two or three witnesses. Paul is depending on that biblical principle as he puts it before the Corinthians. I'm coming to you now for a third time. So what are these witnesses who've been brought to the court against the Corinthians? It's Paul's own visits. It could even be his letters that come before or between visits. And so each trip is a successive witness against those who remain firmly planted in sin, the storing up wrath as he comes a third time, and there's another witness against their sin. This is clear from verses 1 and 2. Paul's upcoming third visit will then function as that third witness, which reminds us that these are not new issues that Paul is addressing to this fledgling church. Children, let's say that you've taken a toy that does not belong to you, and your sister says that you did it, you took the toy. Your mother says that she saw you take it. What then do you say when you are brought before Dad, the judge? You have two witnesses saying that you've done wrong. Do you dig your heels into the carpet saying, "No, Daddy, I didn't take that toy. Sissy's wrong. Mommy's wrong." You don't say that to Dad. Daddy trusts Mommy. Sadly, this is the way things are with people, even in the face of their own sin, even in the face of so much evidence against their sin. Say, "No, I didn't do that. I didn't say that. I'm not even a sinner. Okay, I might make mistakes, but I don't sin." But believers, pay attention to the witnesses against their sin. If the Corinthians, who didn't even have the whole Bible like we do, if they had as witnesses against them Paul's visits with his letters, what does this say of us? What testifies against us who have the fullness of God's revelation? Doesn't matter where you pick up in Scripture, everywhere in the Bible, Old and New Testament, you are confronted page after page with the holiness of God and your own sinfulness. You have broken God's law in thought, word, and deed. And there's no day that is an exception to that reality. Is Christ in you? Will Christ be your judge or your advocate? Christ is in those who take seriously divine witnesses against their sin. You know, even Satan, our accuser, has our guiltiness before God right. He's got half the picture. That's what makes his accusations, his charges, seem so weighty. He points out to you, you've transgressed God's law, you're a sinner. Yeah, I can't argue with that. I am. I've done that. There's ample evidence to condemn. Many witnesses willing to point it out. Do you deny those witnesses? Do you call those faithful witnesses false witnesses? Do you deny the reality of your sinfulness? Or do you confess it? You say, "They have it right." And do you subsequently rest in Christ? Luther is said to have counseled individuals who are struggling with Satan's accusations. When Satan throws sin in your face, you say, "Yes, I know I have sinned. What of it? For I know one who has made satisfaction for my sin. His name is Jesus Christ." And he says, where he is, there I shall be also." Do you rest in Christ, having recognized your sin? Faced with such a strong case of unavoidable judgment and infallible witnesses to their guilt, what is a Corinthian Christian to do? What are we to do? Paul tells us in verse 5, examine yourselves. Do the important work of self-examination. Children, what if I said to you that I am a farmer? Would you immediately believe me and take my word for it? You say, "Well, he's a pastor, so he's got to be truthful all the time." Is that what you would do? Or you might wonder, if he's a full-time pastor, how could he be a full-time farmer as well? It seems odd, right, Hannah? Yeah. You would test that claim of mine with what you've come to expect of farmers, wouldn't you? You'd hear me talking, and you'd notice that I do not have a clue about farming. You would even notice if you were on those infamous wagon rides on the Gills Hill Farm, you would notice that I probably learn as much about the farm and farming as you do, if I don't learn more. You look at my pale skin, and right away you would see that the sun's rays seldom touch it. You look at my smooth hands, and you wouldn't see the rough hands of a farmer. You wouldn't see the dirt under the nails of a farmer. You say, how can this guy be a farmer? He doesn't even touch the soil. It would not take you long to see the truth and say, Farmer John, we know, but who is this Farmer Michael? What Paul's doing in verse 5 is commanding the Corinthians to do some testing of their own on themselves. And so there's this double command. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. It's a double command, not because Paul is asking them to do two separate things, but because he is emphatically urging them to this holy work. Going back to that third object of study that Brooks mentions, that often neglected object of examination, the heart. The Corinthians and we must search our hearts. We must put to the test hearts that deceive. And we put our bodies to the test. Many of us do anyways. We see how fast we can run. We see how many Nathan's hot dogs we can eat in 10 minutes. I think the record is 71. We test our bodies. Why wouldn't we test our hearts? We ought to examine ourselves. That word, examine, in verse 5, is sometimes translated tempt. It's often used in reference to Satan's tempting, inciting believers to sin. That's not how it's being used here. Paul doesn't want us to tempt ourselves as to incite ourselves to sin. That word can often mean just to try, to put to the test, and that's how it's being used here. Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians 10:9 to tell the Corinthians not to put Christ to the test, as the Israelites had done. And so here in this chapter, he specifically commands them to put themselves to the test. Now, Christ is not to be their object of scrutiny or examination. Christ is not on trial. Christ is not a sinner. They are. They're the ones in need of a Savior. Their hearts, then, ought to be examined. This is not to say that when you examine your hearts, you have no thoughts of Christ. Of course, you should be asking, what is the relationship between your heart to Christ? As you consider your heart, where is Christ in the picture? Is he front and center? Is he off to the side? Is he nowhere to be found? Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. This word, to test, means to consider the authenticity of someone or something. Paul uses this earlier in his letter in chapter 8, verse 8. It says, Paul, that he exhorts the Corinthians to prove their love by giving to the struggling church in Jerusalem. So he puts it on them. You say you love the brother. You say that you want to give to the cause. Demonstrate that. Put that love to the test. Show it to be authentic by actually giving self-sacrificially to this hurting church. Prove your love. Or later in that same chapter, in verse 22, it's used about Paul and others who have tested a brother that they are sending to the Corinthians for their good. This is an unnamed brother that Paul and some have run through the mill of the ministry. They have found him to be authentic. They have found him to be a faithful brother, someone who would be useful to the Corinthians for their edification. They're not going to send anyone who will be useless or unqualified. They're sending a brother who's been tested. Or 1 Corinthians 11:28, which we read in our call to confession this morning, Paul uses this word test when he says that each person is to examine himself before taking the Lord's Supper. And so Paul is telling us all, reflect on your beliefs. Hear the words that you speak. Behold your behavior. Consider your relationship to God and to your brothers. Do not let today pass by without examining your life. It's a necessary work, not only for the Corinthians, but for all of us. It is a necessary work because, well, God commands it. Paul, as an apostle, commands the Corinthians to the work of examination. That ought to be reason enough for us to examine ourselves. We also see this is a necessary work because without it, we do not have any real comfort. Stephen Charnock, in that book, Christ Our Passover, says, do you want to have comfort from Christ? Well, you need to do the work of examination. Without it, you're not going to get the comfort. He says, what comfort in Christ, in his meritorious passion, in his triumphant resurrection and ascension, in his prevalent intercession is there unless we know that by faith we are united to him? Is there comfort to be found in Christ's passion? Is there comfort to be found in the triumphant resurrection of Christ? In his ascension? Is there comfort in his interceding for the people as high priest? I should hope so. We find those of inestimable value. He says, how are we going to get comfort from any of those if we don't examine to see if we are joined to Christ? It's also necessary because of counterfeit graces. Charnock again says, there is a repentance unto life, which supposeth a dead repentance, such as Ahab's humiliation, like marble sweating tears in moist and rainy weather, without any mollifying of the natural hardness. You look at a slab of marble in the rain, and it appears that it's softening, but it's as hard as marble. It's just an appearance. It's the same thing with Ahab. Same thing with Esau, as the author to the Hebrews says. He was sorrowful to the point of tears, but those tears were not full of repentance. There are counterfeit graces, and Paul is aware of that. He's intimately aware of that as he struggles with the Corinthians, as he faces these counterfeit apostles, these super apostles. In Thomas Brooks' book, he mentions 10 distinctions between true grace and common grace. A truly gracious soul is one that makes a man most careful and most fearful of his own heart. True grace makes him most studious about his own heart, informing that, examining that, and watching over that. A truly gracious soul, a soul that has been declared righteous before God, a soul that is being sanctified by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that soul examines his heart, educates his heart, keeps watch over his heart, guards his heart. And so this examination of the heart becomes a sign of God's grace. Christ is in those who examine themselves by God's prescribed means. Now you probably noticed after verse 5, the command, examine yourselves and then test yourselves. You might have noticed that Paul doesn't then give a long list for the Corinthians to compare and to check off, yes, I did that. Yes, I did that. Did that. Well, I've checked all the boxes, so I guess I'm good to go. Paul doesn't give us that. Are we flying blind here? Are the Corinthians flying blind? Certainly not. If you read Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, you know what Paul is emphasizing. And this command to examine themselves comes at the end of his letter. So that's the context. The end of all of Paul's teaching on what it is to be a truly gracious soul. Someone who is truly in Christ. Running through the letter, you would see that someone that Christ indwells is someone who derives comfort from the God of all comfort, the Father of all mercies. Though afflicted, he still trusts in Christ. A truly gracious soul is one who values forgiveness. Someone who sees a repentant brother and will not impose excessive sorrow on that individual, but will grant forgiveness because he has been forgiven by God. Someone in whom God indwells will prefer the new covenant glories to the old covenant glories. The new covenant shines more brightly than the old. And so we shouldn't be going back to the old covenant, but rather sticking with the new. Those that Christ is in are not unequally yoked with evil. They do not associate with sin. They are temples of God. How then could they be joined to temples of Belial? Those that Christ indwells value repentance. They hate their sin. They have sorrow over their sin and the one that they've sinned against. And that repentance is shown in new ways of living. Those that Christ indwells by His Spirit give cheerfully. They give for God's people, because God gives cheerfully and has given this inexpressible gift, the Son. Those that Christ indwells by His Spirit accept God's word over man's. They strike down every stronghold that's raised against the knowledge of Christ. They take that captive and they say, we will follow God's word and not this word of man, these super apostles and their charisma and their extraordinary revelations. We will follow God. Those that God indwells trust in Him and in His sufficient grace. Even when God gives them a thorn, and even when they ask of God for its removal 3 times, and He says, no, 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 it is for your good. The Christian says, I believe it. Those that Christ indwells by His Spirit aim for restoration. They aim for unity and brotherly love. Is Christ in you? Do those describe you, even though imperfectly? Because after all, a spark of saving grace is still grace. As Richard Sibbes will tell us often, slightest spark of grace, it's still grace. You could boil all these manifestations of a life lived by grace in this way. They are graces of someone who entrusts himself to, someone who hopes in, someone who loves and rests in Christ alone. Is that you? Do you rest in Christ alone? These graces are, after all, evidence of God's grace, not your grace. And as such, these are signs, not causes, of a changed person. It's a very important point. These graces that we discern in ourselves, as we saw in the catechism, these are not reasons that God then justifies us. God doesn't look at your ability to forgive and say, I'm going to justify you on that account. He doesn't look how cheerfully you give or how you try to make peace with people and say, well, now you are righteous before me. Now, these are signs of someone who's been justified, someone that God is sanctifying. Again, Charnock says, Christ's righteousness only is our wedding garment. Our graces are but as the fringes of it. Are you clothed in the garment of Christ's righteousness? If so, then know that God has not failed to save you and to preserve you. And so we've reached the final point in the sermon outline, which I'm stretching with the W, winning. We have not failed. If you are trusting in Christ alone, if his bloodied, spotless robe of royalty covers your sins, be assured that Christ your King is winning by his Spirit-pouring ministry of preservation. Paul says, in essence, I hope that you will know that we, servants of Christ, have not failed the test. I hope you recognize that we have been faithful to God, that we have been instrumental in God's providence to bring you to a state of salvation. I hope you know that we've not failed. It's true that Paul is not confident that every single Corinthian who confesses Christ is genuine. He's aware of the Corinthian critics. He's aware of those super apostles. He's aware of those who have been led astray by the super apostles. Paul's aware that not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter the Lord's kingdom. So Paul's not denying that. But he is confident that most of those Corinthians that are receiving his letter are really trusting in Christ. That's why he calls them brothers. And he even wrote earlier in the letter, in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. You are a letter from Christ delivered by us. You know where Paul stands in this matter. He believes that these Corinthians have that divine origin, that regeneration comes from above, that they've been written. They're a letter from Christ. Their hearts have been changed. They are a letter of recommendation, which is to point to the authenticity of the sender, Paul and his cohorts. He even has commended the majority of the Corinthians for their real repentance in chapter 7. And so these Corinthians become evidence of Paul's success, not failure, as a new covenant minister. That's why he can say, we have not failed. And I hope you find out that we have not failed the test. Paul is expectant. He is confident that when these Corinthians examine themselves, they will be assured of Christ's presence in them. They will be assured that they are in the faith. And getting them to see this was in part his purpose for calling them to examine themselves, to test themselves. Certainly he also had, as one of his purposes, the revealing of the super apostles and their falsehood and duplicity. Certainly he wants the Corinthians to recognize genuine faith, a true teacher versus a false teacher. But this command to examine themselves is to be seen as an encouragement. He's confident that they are in Christ. This self-examination that he's calling them to is meant to bring to light what's real in the heart. It ought to be encouraging then, in a very humbling way, of God's continued, unfailing, relentless work in the lives of his people. Paul is confident not because of his own power to preserve these Corinthians. He knows himself to be very weak. But he is confident because of the power of the Holy Spirit. is Christ in you. Christ, the victor, does not fail those he inhabits. And as you examine your lives, as you see the heinousness of your sins, but behold the beauty of your Savior, Jesus Christ, we are confident that you too will be encouraged by the God who has begun a good work in you, who will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We are confident that through God's gracious warnings, witnesses, and that work of self-examination, you will see yourselves resting in the safe arms of Christ as lambs carried by their shepherd on the path to eternal life. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your triune work of transforming our lives for your glory and our good. We humbly submit to you, or to your work of warnings, witnesses, and the work of self-examination, to display your victory in our hearts as we see increasing evidence of your grace in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. We give you more and more thanks and praise. To you, God, be the glory. Great things you have done. Amen.